Can you hear me now? If you don't. No. No. There. All right. Stop. Okay, let's pray. Have our closing prayer. Go have nachos or something. All right. Thank you, RB. Yeah, get that. All right. Father, in Jesus' name, as we look at this passage of Scripture, may we have your heart, your mind. May we hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, you can be seated. What we have in Acts chapter 5, to kind of just give a 90-second catch-up from last week, what we have here is a crisis of consecration. What is consecration? Let's go to that next slide. That's consecration. You give to the Lord a blank piece of paper, and you sign your name at the bottom, and you say, God, you fill it in any way you want. That's what consecration is. It's complete surrender unto the Lord, where you give the Lord your whole life. Now, we know that the mind of man plans his way. It's okay for you to make plans, but the Lord directs his steps, and so you give him veto power. And so he can erase anything that you write on your paper. I've had the Lord erase a lot of stuff off my paper. But you give him a blank piece of paper and say, Lord, my life is yours. Now, incomplete consecration looks like the next slide here. Unfinished consecration is you say, Lord, I'm living for money, for popularity, and for comfort. And I hope that works for you because that's what I'm after. But, you know, the Bible says that no man can serve two masters, right? He either love the one and hate the other, despise the one and be devoted to another. And when you do that, you're saying basically here when you put, I'm living for money, for popularity, for comfort, for pleasure, for popularity, whatever it happens to be, is, Lord, these are the things that motivate me. And I really hope that Jesus can fit into my plans. Because if Jesus can't fit into my plans aren't going to change. I'm going to have to get rid of Jesus. And so this is a divided heart. Now, it's easy, maybe not for us to see it in you, but for you to see it in yourself. And this was kind of the four-point outline last week. Unfinished consecrated, a consecration, it can be spotted. You follow the crowd, like Ananias and Sapphira followed the crowd. You please the flesh, as Ananias and Sapphira sought to please the flesh. You silence your conscience. You make it go along with you. You bludgeon it into a reluctant agreement, and then you speak the lie. It's easy, at least if you were to look inside your own heart and be honest with yourself, to spot unfinished consecration. So that's what we looked at last week, and this morning we want to press on. Unfinished consecration, it leaves you vulnerable. And we're going to see this in the life of Ananias and Sapphira. Unfinished consecration leaves you vulnerable. First of all, it's the gateway to evil. Notice what Peter says to Ananias in verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? His unfinished consecration, his love of money, his love of recognition and acknowledgement for people to think that he and his wife are spiritual people and, oh, you guys love God and follow God. You're something special. They loved that. And they wanted people to think that of them. But that was an indication of unfinished consecration. And it left them vulnerable. It was a gateway to evil. It was a gateway to supernatural evil where Satan came in and filled their hearts. And what we see in this text here is a perfect example of Satan, self, and sin working together. Yeah, the big three S's that are your enemies, Satan, self, and sin. Notice that he says there in verse 3 that he filled your heart. The word fill means to come to an end, to finish, to make something complete. And the point here is that Satan doesn't make you sin. No one can really say, the devil made me do it. Who said that? Flip Wilson, yeah. The devil made me do it. No one can. You can say, the devil helped me do it. But you can't say, the devil made me do it. He cannot make you do anything that you don't agree with and go along with. Here's what James 1:14 and 15 say. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Satan is involved at the beginning and the end of the life cycle of sin. Sin has a life cycle. There's seduction, there's conception, there's birth, there's life, and there is death. Now listen, as a Christian, you cannot be demon-possessed. There are certain waves of teaching that come along that tell us that Christians can be demon-possessed. And so I've kept all my demon possession books because it's going to come around again. I have books on my shelves that say Satan can control the command center of your personality, whatever that means. He can command the control center of your personality. Your will is no longer in control. Him, his personality, his will is in control. And I'm here to say that's hogwash. The New Testament never examples or teaches that a Christian can be demon-possessed. Well, brother, I've been told, brother, right here in Acts chapter 5. And I would say, if Ananias is demon-possessed, the ministry to demon-possessed people isn't deliverance. It should be what?
Salvation.
Death. That's how they dealt with Ananias here. He fell dead. And I've labored with Christians before, and I've tried to argue with them debate with them, discuss with them, that you can't be demon-possessed. And they get really bummed out. Because they want to reserve the right that Satan can possess them. And it makes no sense to me, but they really want that privilege that Satan can possess them. But I've had some say, you know, my girlfriend and I, we have a demon of sex. Oh, when does this demon attack you? Well, when we're lying on the couch 11 o'clock at night watching TV. Okay, that's not a demon, that's your flesh, you know. I wish it was a demon. We could just cast it out and you'd be clean. And your gambling and your coke addiction and your porn addiction, I wish it was a demon. We just come up here for deliverance and pray over you and cast it out. You'd be free, but it's not. It's the self that has surrendered to a certain form of sin. It's become a stronghold in your life. You don't cast out strongholds. You pray through them. You have those broken in your life. And then by having your heart formed after the heart of Jesus, those things are broken in your life. But you cannot be demon-possessed. But, listen, you can be influenced by satanic seduction. And that's what's happening here in the life of Ananias and Sapphira. Satan seeks to seduce you. He can't create sin in you, but he can seek to draw you into sin. Even as Satan did with Jesus at the temptations, in the wilderness at the temptations of Jesus, right? After 40 days, Jesus became what? Hungry. Satan came and said, hey, why don't you turn these stones into bread? And he just tempted. He didn't create that in Jesus, but he made it, brought it before his mind's eye as a possibility. He seeks to draw you into sin. See, sin is born when temptation conquers your will. That's when sin is born in you. It's when temptation conquers your will. And you say in yourself, yes, that's the direction that I will go. You know, the devil tempted Jesus, but sin was never born in Jesus because temptation never conquered Jesus' will. Does that make sense? Sin was never born because temptation didn't conquer his will. Now, when Satan came to him and said, turn these stones into bread or throw yourself off and people will follow you or bow down before me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, did it enter his mind? Sure, he had to think about it. He had to think about sinning. He had to think about doing something that wasn't the Father's will for him. It entered his mind. Did it enter his desires? I would argue yes, because it's something that was attractive to him. Now, if you were to say to me after 40 days of fasting, Tim, turn those stones into bread, I couldn't do it. It wouldn't be a temptation for me. That really wouldn't be a temptation for you because it's outside the scope of your ability. But it wasn't outside the scope of Jesus' ability. And he was hungry. He wanted bread. He did come for all the kingdoms of the world to be his. He did come that all of the nations would bow down before his feet. He desired those things. I believe that the temptations of Satan stirred his desires. They spoke to his desires. Otherwise, it's not a temptation. Right? But did Satan's temptation conquer Jesus' will? No. Sin was never born inside of Jesus. And you might be tempted to, I don't know. I say something you don't like. Boy, I'm just tempted to go up there and just smack him in the face. And so it's entered your mind, and you might even desire it. You know, oh, I would feel so good if I just go up there and smack that guy in the face. But it never became sin because it didn't conquer your will. And the way that we know it conquered your will is because you acted on it. And so that did not become sin. And I think so often, possibly, and hang with me on this, I think we feel guilty when we're tempted and we desire what we're tempted by. I don't think that's sin. Now, I think you can camp on that, you know, and that can become sin. But just the fact that you want to smack me in the face, I don't think that's sin. Well, it's sin to you. In God's eyes, it's not sin, I don't think. But in my eyes, you're a sinner, you know. So just don't even think about it anymore, okay? But the reason that it's a temptation, because it does stir your desires. But sin is not yet conceived. Lust is not yet conceived sin, and sin isn't born because it hasn't conquered your will. I hope that makes sense to you. And I mean, man, this made so much sense to me. And I think God's people feel so guilty about stuff we shouldn't feel guilty about. Now, if you want to feel guilty, go ahead and feel guilty. I think there's enough false guilt in the world to fill the universe. But I think real guilt, true guilt, actual guilt comes when lust conceives and sin is born and it conquers your will. And you say, yes, I'm going to go to that website. Yes, I'm going to spend money on what I shouldn't be spending money on. Yes, I'm going to go put that thing in my body I shouldn't be putting in my body, up my nose, in my arm, down my throat. I'm going to do it. And when your will is conquered, that's when sin becomes accomplished. Jesus was tempted, but Satan met with a wall and not with an open door. There was no gateway in Jesus. Jesus was not spiritually vulnerable because of, you know, having the Holy Spirit without measure. He was human, obviously. And so the temptation spoke to him at some very basic level of his being. But Satan met with a wall and not with an open gate, not with a gateway, not with a doorway at all. Jesus said in John chapter 14 concerning the devil, he said, the enemy, the master, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. There's no place in me that he can put a toehold. There's no place that he can, I'm not a climbing wall where he can put, there's nothing in me, on me, that he can attach to. Because there's nothing in my being, there's nothing in my will, there's nothing in my soul that's temptable. There's no gateway there. I'm a wall and not a gate. Now Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:27 to give no room to the enemy, not to give him an opportunity. That word opportunity, at least in my New American Standard, the word opportunity in the Greek is topos. The word topos means a place. You will have our topographical maps, and it'll show us the elevations of different places, and it highlights different features of the geography. A topos is a place. It's a toehold. It's a foothold for the enemy. And Paul says, leave no room, leave no foothold, give no place to the enemy. But if you love money, there's a place for him to move into. And if you want popularity and for people to think you're spiritual and cool, there's a toehold for him. And if you live for pleasure and for comfort and for convenience, there's that place that he can move into, again, not in terms of possession, but in terms of seduction. You're so vulnerable to his lies and to his deceit. Give the devil no place. But Ananias and Sapphira, they had a lot of open places. They loved money. They loved the praise of men. And so the devil could move right in there with seduction. And in that place that wasn't filled with God, he could begin to breed temptation and lies and falsehoods. What was it that gave Satan a foothold in Ananias' heart? I think verse 4 gives the answer. And he says, Peter says to Ananias, you have placed this deed in your heart. Peter, he's very aware of Satan's work in Peter's life, but he doesn't blame Peter. He doesn't blame Satan. He doesn't say, "Oh, Peter, you're a victim," you know. He says, "Man, you're the perpetrator. You're the guilty one. You did it. You allowed this thing to happen." And we know that the church is marked by grace, but Jesus was full of grace and what? Truth. And Peter here is speaking truth to Ananias. You're guilty, Ananias. And you can blather on about the devil doing, but it's not him. It's you. You're the one that conceived this deed in your heart. Unfinished consecration leads to spiritual vulnerability, the love of money, the love of admiration of others. The hold that had on his heart was a gateway for spiritual intrusion. And I have no doubt that Satan whispered to Ananias. Yes, Ananias, you want to be admired. You want to be spoken well of, like Barnabas was back in Acts chapter 4 when he sold his property and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Yes, Ananias, you want people to see you as spiritually minded and generous and loving. And yes, Ananias, you want to keep some of that money for yourself and for your desires. See, Satan didn't make them follow the crowd. Satan didn't create in them a love of money. Satan didn't give birth to the lie. He gave a shove to their unfinished consecration. Because even without the devil, they loved money. Even without the devil, they wanted the admiration of other people. Even without the devil, self. You know, your biggest enemy isn't Satan, it's what? It's yourself. It's an unconsecrated self. It's all that stuff you have written on the wall of your souls, the paper of your souls. I want this. I want that. I can't be happy without this. I can't be happy without that. Christmas is coming. I hope I get this. It's all the stuff you fill in. It's all the stuff you write on your soul. But to be able to give to the Lord a blank piece of paper with your name signed at the bottom. Listen. That's the beginning of consecration. Well, that's the essence of consecration. That's the beginning of holiness, the result of which is his happiness. Listen, God is after your consecration. The devil opposes your consecration. Satan didn't give birth to any of that. It was themselves. It was self in them that followed the crowd, that loved money, and that planted the lie. Now, here's something interesting, at least to me. I don't think that Ananias was aware of the enemy's presence. I don't think that Ananias went to his wife and said, "Hey, you know what? Satan came to me and he suggested that we sell the land and only give part of the money. And that way we can hold on to the money and have the praises of men." And you know what? That Satan fellow, man, he's pretty sharp at different times. And I think we should follow Satan. I don't think it happened like that at all. I don't think Ananias gave a thought to Satan and the devil and his presence and whatnot. He was unaware, I think, that he had given the devil a place in his life and in his heart. He didn't discern the presence of the enemy, and therefore he didn't resist the presence of the enemy. Because what happens when you resist the devil? He'll flee from you. And even if, you might argue, well, I think Ananias did sense the tempter's presence in his life. Okay, let's go along with that. Obviously, he didn't resist him. You know, because if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. So, when you, I don't think Satan is not omniscient. He cannot read your mind, but I think he can speak to your mind. And with that, stir up your desires. And so, when your mind is going where it doesn't belong, and when certain desires are forbidden desires are stirred up within you, that might be a good indication that Satan is in there trying to get a foothold in you. And why not say, we're Christians, we believe in the supernatural, we believe in supernatural good, who is God, we believe in supernatural evil, who is Satan. Why not say, "I rebuke you, devil, get out of my life." I know it's very unscientific for the 21st century, but listen, we're not here to kiss culture. We're here to obey God. We're here to believe the Scripture. We're not here to be formed by culture. We're here to be formed by Scripture. Why not? "I rebuke you, devil." You've probably heard that story where the wife brought home, have you heard it? Brought home the very expensive dress from the store. And actually, her husband was a pastor. And she brought home this dress. And he said, "Good grief, honey. I mean, it looks good, but we can't afford that." And she goes, "I put it on, and the devil just told me how good I looked in it." And I said, "Well, honey," I said, it wasn't Fran. the pastor said to his wife, "Well, honey, you should have just told the devil to get behind you." She goes, "I did. And he said it looks good from back here, too." So when those things are stirring in your soul, it could be a very good indication that Satan is trying to get that foothold and to be able to breed and to conquer your will. That's what he wants. He wants to conquer your will, because that's when sin is born. But I don't think Ananias was aware of the enemy's presence. Satan doesn't announce himself. Those who mindlessly follow the crowd and please the flesh and silence the conscience, they open a gateway to supernatural evil that they're not even aware of. You just think it's all you. I came up with this plan. I desire this, and so we're going to go down this road. Now, the question I asked myself in the course of this study, did they sell the land and had all that money, and then Satan tempted them to scam the church, or did Satan persuade them to scam the church first and then sell the land? You know, so what came first, the chicken or the egg? But here's the way that I answer that. I think it's the former, because the word kept back in verse 2, it means to embezzle. And you don't embezzle your own money. So I think they intended to give all of it. They sold it. They intended to give all of it, but between the time they gave all of it, or intended to give all of it, and then gave some of it, I think that's when Satan got to them. That's just my opinion. Stand in line, take your choice, you know, pay your dime, get a ham sandwich, whatever that saying is. But that makes sense to me, that they were really well motivated, but then they got all that money in their hand. I'm not going to tell you what my house is worth, but it's middle class, and if you're a snob, it's probably lower middle class. But if I sell it, well, I don't know if I'm a rich man, today's measure, but I get all that money. You know, honey, when we get, you know, all this money, we're going to tithe on it. Let's say you sell your house for $1 million, you clear $1 million. We're going to give $100,000 to the church. Tim would be thrilled with $50,000, you know. And so, you know, begin to scheme and begin to reason. I think that's what happened with them. They had all of those shekels in their hands, all of those denarii, and boy, we're going to bring all of this? Boy, you know, we could keep some back for the college fund for the kids or whatever. But they began to rationalize, and that's where Satan, I think, came in and began to influence that whole process. Again, they couldn't say the devil made me do it, but they could say the devil helped me to do it. And so unfinished consecration leaves you vulnerable. It's the gateway to evil. It's the gateway to supernatural evil. Also, it's the pathway to folly. Notice that Peter says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? End of verse 4, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. It's the pathway to folly, where you lie unto the Lord. They lost sight of the church, of the head of the church, and for some reason, somehow, they lost sight of his omniscience. Well, what does omniscience mean? He's all-knowing. You and I were semi-simniscient, right? We know some. Some are more simniscient than others. But we know some things. But he knows it all. He's omniscient. He has all knowledge. And it's foolish for Ananias to think that he could get away with it. You've heard my theology before. Nobody gets away with anything. Well, I did that thing when I was a teenager. I never got caught for it. But listen, when you came to Jesus, Jesus took it for you. You didn't get away with it. Jesus took it for you. And there are some wicked men, some wicked women who live their whole lives getting away with it. This is one of the arguments of Psalm 73. They get away with it. And they might die going, whoa, I got away with it. Until in the next breath they're standing before the living, holy God. And it's going to hit the fan. No one gets away with anything. And Jesus said it's better to fall on the rock than to have the rock fall on you. It's better to be smashed than it is to be crushed. So fall on Jesus. Confess your sins to Jesus. Come to know Jesus and his forgiveness. Because if you don't do it before you die, that rock is going to fall on you. And there'll be no recovery from that. So he thought that he could get away with it. He thought that no one would see it. The thing is, we know that God sees all you do. He hears all you say. He's aware of secret thoughts and desires. We're not going to turn to it, but Psalm 139, the whole chapter. But verses 1 through 4, let's get that next click up there. Lord, you've searched me. You know me. You know when I rise up. You know when I sit down. You know my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all. That's scary. You've enclosed me before and behind laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's so great. It blows my mind, God. I can't wrap my head. I mean, if you can wrap your arms around omniscience, I guess that means you're God. Omniscience should humble you. It should blow you away. It should bring you to a place of humility and on your knees before God. God knows it all. God knows your secret thoughts, even before it's creepy, scary, good, scary, that we serve a God who knows it all. You can fool your wife, you can fool your husband, you can fool me. You know, people come in for counseling sometimes and they think that I know it all. Listen, unless God reveals something to me, you can fool me all day long. Because I'm going to take you at face value. And love believes all things, and so what you say, I'm going to believe, unless the Lord reveals something else. But you cannot hide from God. And you're going to stand before Him one day and give an account. Every word you said, every deed you did, every thought you had, every motive that inspired you. That's why we need Jesus, right? Lord, cleanse me. Lord, help me. And Jesus will. That's glorious. I'll play my three-year-old granddaughter. She wants to play hide-and-seek a lot. And so what she'll do is she'll go get a blanket and cover up on the kitchen floor. You know, so there's this quivering lump on the kitchen floor. And she just thinks that I'm just going to not see her, you know. And that's how silly you are. That's how silly we are. Do you think you can really hide from God? Do you think Adam and Eve were hiding, you know, from God when he came walking in the cool of the day in Genesis chapter 3? God knew where they were. There were these quivering, you know, hunks of flesh, you know, under the blanket in the middle of the garden. God sees it. God knows it. It's just so obvious to him. Now, Ananias could have thought, you know, I'm not lying to the Holy Spirit. I'm lying to you, Peter. And are you the Holy Spirit, Peter? Now, we know that Peter wasn't equating himself with the Holy Spirit, but at root, Ananias' sin was against God. You know, David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. I got a new book on New Testament introduction yesterday, and I was reading a portion on the book of Acts, and they commented on this episode here with Ananias and Sapphira. And what the author said is that the only time that someone would drop dead or was expected to drop dead in the presence of God is if they made illegal entry into the temple and even into the Holy of Holies. That's where the priests and the Levites and the Jewish general population in general, that's where they would assume you'd drop dead. And so this commentator was making the point that what Luke is doing in the book of Acts here is legitimating the Christian church, separating it from Judaism, from temple ministry, and basically making the claim that the presence of God has shifted from the temple, from the Holy of Holies, to the apostolic ministry of the church. And just for me, it was a very powerful point that this now is the place of the dwelling of God. Not Peter, because he's the first pope or anything of that nature, but here in terms of the apostolic authority of the church. This was the center, wherever that room was, that was the center of the church at that time. And the presence of God has left the temple, if you would, and is now legitimating, it's now blessing and anointing the church. I love that. And also, just as an aside here, I think it's very interesting that your giving is between you and God. Peter said, hey, when it remained unsold, no one forced you to sell it. We didn't come to you and say, hey, Ananias and Sapphira, we notice you have some property down in Bethlehem. We think the Lord wants you to sell it and give us money. It wasn't that at all. Nor, after they sold it, were they beholding to give all of the money. They could have kept back 50% for themselves and just be honest about it. So there's nothing coercive here. And that's what Peter says. While it remained unsold, it was yours. And once it was sold, the money was yours. Why did you have to lie about the thing? It's so dumb. It's so silly because now you've put yourself under the judgment of God. And I love the New Testament emphasis on money, that it's between you and God. And there's always a debate between the tithe and the free will offering. Fran and I believe in the tithe. We tithe. Many New Testament Christians say, well, the tithing isn't the New Testament standard. Free will giving is. And I won't argue with you. When you look at the teaching on free will giving, it's always generous and it's always consistent. And so if you want to give generously and consistently, praise the Lord. If you want to start at 10% or make that your measure, praise the Lord. I'm just done fighting about that stuff, you know. I could really, you know, tie it on 10 years ago or so, but now that's between you and God. And I think that's the emphasis in the New Testament, is that your giving is between you and the Lord. And that's what Peter's making the point right here. It's between you and God. So, the unfinished consecration, it leads also to a pathway of folly, of lying to God, and then putting the Holy Spirit to the test. That is what Peter says to Sapphira in verse 9. Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? You know, to test is to explore the boundaries of something. It's how far can I go? How much can I get away with? That's testing the boundaries. And maybe husbands, you can do that with your wives. Is it okay, Fran, if I just, you know, were to date another woman? It really doesn't mean anything. Or is it okay if I hold her hand? Or is it okay if I have just some, you know, kind of intimate talk with her? What would Fran say? I can't repeat it from the pulpit. Well, honey, it's okay if I just even think of her. I can't repeat what she would say from the pulpit there either. What would Fran say? Nothing, nothing, nothing. How far can I go? You can't go anywhere. You can't even put your toe outside the house. You can't do anything. And is that the way it should be?
Yes.
Yeah. So with God, we say, how far can I go? Can I entertain the devil's temptation? Can I think about it like for 5 days? Can it stir up my desires for 7 days? If that's true, you're a dead duck right there. Is it okay if temptation conquers my will and sin is born in me? That's so silly. How far can I go? Putting the Spirit to the test is basically saying, God will have to accept me in my condition, on my conditions, and satisfy himself with my path. That's what putting the Spirit of God to the test is. Now, if you went to show up for went to apply for a job and say, okay, I need every Wednesday from 9 to noon off, every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night. I like my Tuesday mornings because of Bible study, and I want my Thursday afternoons because of this. Those are my conditions. What would your prospective employer say to you? I can't fire you because I haven't hired you, but I'm not going to hire you. I'm not going to put up with your conditions. I'm not going to satisfy myself with your path. Why do we do that with God? God, you know I love money. God, you know I love popularity. God, you know I love pleasure. And so you're going to have to work yourself around that in my life. And God says what? No. Well, in one way he says yes. That's another sermon. But obvious, God is patient with us. He has loving kindness. And he seeks to erase those things from our paper that are not of God. But just because God is patient with you, with me in our sin, doesn't mean that God condones it. Doesn't mean he's saying you can get away with that, because you can't. There's still consequences. There's still judgment for those things that we try to get away with. It's foolish to think that your employer would want anything less than your total involvement in the job you're applying for. It's silly to think that your spouse would want anything less than your total unconditional covenantal affection and love. And it's silly to think that God would want anything less than that. Someone might say, well, God just expects me to try my best. That's what Mortimer would say. God expects me to try my best. And I would say, well, that is not true. See, Satan doesn't fear your best. Satan fears what? He fears your consecration. You can do your best all day. He doesn't fear that. He fears you giving your heart to God as a blank piece of paper. Right? That's what he fears. He's not intimidated by church-going Christians. He's intimidated by consecrated Christians. He's not frightened by Bible-reading Christians. He's frightened by Bible-obeying Christians. And those are consecrated Christians. And so, unfinished consecration, it leaves you open to spiritual vulnerability. It's the gateway to evil. It is the pathway to folly. And also, it's the gangplank to emptiness. Notice what happens in verse 5. And as Ananias heard these words spoken by Peter, he fell down and breathed his last. Those three English words are one Greek word, exuko. Soko is your soul. We got our word psychological and all that kind of stuff from it. It means his soul came out. He heard what Peter had to say. He fell down and his soul came out. He breathed his last. He was cut off from the life-giving flow of the Holy Spirit at that time. Now listen, I want to make this plain too. I do not believe that Ananias and Sapphira died and went to hell. I don't believe that. Because if that is true, none of us has the assurance of salvation. Because all of us have in one form or another walked the path of Ananias and Sapphira and done the deeds, done the sin, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And so if they died and went to hell, boy, you and I are in iffy water. I believe that Jesus died for them. He covenanted with them. He made a promise that he's not going to turn back from. That's the Jesus that you serve. But there is a consequence for sinning against God. And here we're told that there was spiritual suffocation. His soul came out. And I think that as you and I, we would give ourselves to sin, that little by little, the life of the Spirit is choked out in our lives. Sin suffocates and it brings forth death. You know, you go back to James 1, 14 and 15. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Really, that goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Because sin, the wages of sin is death. And so the day that you eat of it, you shall die. So his soul came out. In terms of being the gangplank to emptiness, notice that he's spiritual dead weight. Verse 6, the young men got up and covered him, and they had to carry him out. And back down in verse 10 with Sapphira, they had to come and carry her out, because obviously they couldn't walk out on their own. They're dead weight. And you can become spiritual dead weight where other people have to carry you, which means this, is that you encourage no one. You always have to be encouraged. You share the word with no one. You always have to be the one being shared with. You assure no one. You're the one that needs to be assured. You don't bless anybody. You come to try to get blessed by other people. And as you open the gateway to evil, as you walk the pathway of folly, you're going to find yourself on the gangplank of emptiness. And your soul is going to suffocate. And you're going to be spiritual dead weight. Now, I'm not going to ask you to, if you know anybody like that. Okay, we don't want to go there this morning. But listen, you can become that. And in my course of ministry over a few decades now, I've had people like that in the ministry, and I've come in contact with people like that. They're like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has water flowing into it, but there's no outlet, and it's just a place of death. And unfortunately, Christians can become spiritually suffocated and dead weight. And by saying that, I'm not saying when you die you're going to go to hell. What I'm saying is you're not going to enjoy the presence of the Lord here. You're not going to enjoy the grace of God and the blessing of God. So the question for you at the end of this is, what does your paper look like? Hopefully it looks like that. If not, that's where the Lord wants to take it. And so much of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is to erase the things that you've written on the pages of your heart that don't belong there. They just don't belong there. When we come to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, what? Every day. And I hope you pray that every day, not as a ritual kind of a thing, but as the expression of your heart, because it just encompasses so much. I mean, it's just so inclusive of this thing that the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in our lives and conforming Christ in us. Thy will be done. What we're asking at the beginning of every day is, Lord, would you please erase the dumb stuff that I wrote on this paper of my soul? Lord, will you please take those things that I've been living for that aren't of you and just remove them? Because, Jesus, I want to live for you. Amen? Amen. Lord, we love you. We want to do as Romans 12, present our hearts to you, come to you as a living sacrifice. Lord, having our minds renewed, just bringing to you, Lord, that not an empty soul, Lord, but a blank soul that you might write upon it, God. Father, I know that there are people in this room who have allowed things to be written on their souls, or who themselves have written things on their souls that aren't kingdom-minded. They don't reflect the will of God for their lives. They don't reflect the character of Jesus. Lord, may they bring those things to you this morning. And even as we take the cup and eat the bread, may those things be erased, Lord. May there be a new rededications, reconsecrations to you this morning here, God. We love you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.